All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to our text for this series, which is Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now don't forget that in verses 1 and 2 the word powers there in the King James really should be authorities. Again, let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, or because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And it goes on from there. All right, this will be 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. In part 1, I shared with you the first two reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Reason number one, Romans 12 does not allow it. And reason number two, Paul is not addressing God-established powers, but God-ordained authorities. Now, before moving on to reason number three, I need to clarify or amplify on one of my statements in the previous message. My clarification concerns reason number two, that in Romans 13, Paul is addressing God-ordained authorities, not God-established powers. I pointed out, if you'll recall in that message, that had Paul meant the latter, that is, God-established powers, that he would have likely chosen the Greek word dunamis, or some other Greek word depicting powers, but that instead he used the Greek word exousia, meaning authority. Now, that is not to say, this is my clarification, that is not to say that the Greek word exousia is never used for those who are otherwise only God-established powers. For example, Pilate. Pilate, I assure you, was not one of the authorities Paul depicts in Romans 13, 1 through 7. God ordained and established as a blessing upon the righteous. He wasn't, that does not depict Pilate. No, Pilate was instead a God-established power intended, among surely other divine reasons, as judgment upon both the rebellious house of Judah and the house of Israel. The latter, by the way, as found in the Romans, as demonstrated many times in the book of Romans. And I would recommend our expository series on Romans for further explanation on that. Pilate was a God-established power intended for, among other things, judgment upon both the rebellious house of Judah and the house of Israel. However, Pilate nonetheless had authority to otherwise accomplish Yahweh's purpose for good. In Pilate's case, the ultimate good. Back to John 19:10 through 11, which I used in the last message, it says, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power?" It's the Greek word exousia. "Knowest not that I have authority," he claims, "to crucify thee, and have power or authority to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no exousia, authority, at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Now, it could be that in responding to Pilate, Christ was merely using the same word that Pilate used, and he used the context of Pilate's statement to answer and used the same word. But regardless, Pilate's authority to crucify Christ was given him by Yahweh for the purpose of accomplishing what had to be done in order to secure our salvation, praise God. And therefore, in that act, you could actually make the argument that Pilate was ordained for our blessing. But, that said, that one act under the authority of Yahweh did not make Pilate one of the God-ordained authorities for our overall blessing as depicted by Paul in Romans 13, which can only be accomplished as a civil leader by restoring, upholding, and or maintaining the righteous foundations. In other words, by implementing and executing Yahweh's triune moral law, which no one, I'm confident, no one will argue accurately depicts Pilate, at least from what we know of him in history. Okay, that clarification hopefully taken care of. Again, the exousia in Romans 13 are God-established authorities, but that doesn't mean that a God-established power doesn't sometimes have authority from Yahweh to accomplish good. Certainly was the case in Pilate's case. Okay, moving on to reason number three. Reason number three, that Romans 13 is not about secular government, is demonstrated in that not only does Paul depict those he's referring to as exousia, authorities, but also as ministers of God. In fact, he does so not once, not twice, but three times in four verses. Romans, let's read it again. Romans chapter 13, this time verses 3 through 6. And there we find this. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." And actually, it's three times in three verses. Verse 4 through 6. "For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God," that's number 2, "a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers," or ministers of God, "attending continually upon this very thing." Now, it's important to note that the term minister of God is used only two other times in the New Testament, and both by the Apostle Paul. Excuse me. The first is found in 2 Corinthians 6:4, if you'd like to turn over there. If I said first, it's actually 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4, where we find the following. It says, Paul wrote, he says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. And then turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, excuse me. Verses 1 through 2, where Paul writes, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, in these passages where Paul is explicit to whom he's referring, who did Paul use the phrase minister of God to depict? Well, himself, for one, and other kingdom laborers, such as Timothy. Yeah, but the ministers of God that Paul is depicting in those two passages are ministers of the gospel and not civil leaders. Well, for those who would want to make that point, I would counter and say, are you so sure about that? Could there be more to this than initially meets the eye? For example, when people hear the word gospel used, they usually think of the gospel of Christ or the gospel of salvation or something similar to those two terms. And of course, praise God, it's both of those. It's the gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, and it's the gospel for our salvation. But when thinking of the gospel, how many people correlate the gospel with the kingdom? I would venture to say that it's a very minimal amount of contemporary Christians who ever correlate the gospel with a kingdom, despite the fact that in Matthew 4:23, 9:35, 24:14, and Mark 1:14, the gospel is depicted as the gospel of the kingdom. It's certainly, I'm sure you'll agree with me, it's certainly the gospel of the king, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And if the gospel of the king, then it must also be the gospel of the kingdom, the king's dominion, the king's kingdom, and all that's entailed therein. So let me ask you, just what is entailed in not only the gospel of Christ or the gospel of salvation, but the gospel of the kingdom? What's all entailed in the gospel of the kingdom? Well, really, if you think about it, the answer is found in the word kingdom. What does that word mean? What does that word entail? What's just what is entailed in the gospel of the kingdom? Well, one thing entailed in the gospel of the kingdom, seldom if ever mentioned by contemporary Christianity, is provided to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's turn over there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but we know, Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Now note first, before we read the rest of this passage that we want to look at, note first that Paul declares it, plain and clear, that the law of Yahweh, Yahweh's law, is good. When added to Paul's witness of the same in Romans 7, 12 through 16, I'll let you look at those verses on your own. Unlike most contemporary Christians who have been hoodwinked into believing that the law is bad, when added to the same witness in Romans 7, 12 through 16, this here in 1 Timothy 1, 8 is the fifth time Paul declares that the law of Yahweh is good. provided it's used in a lawful fashion. That's what he says. Romans 7 aside, what part of Yahweh's triune moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, does Paul here in 1 Timothy 1 specify as being good, and how, I would ask you, is it used lawfully by Christians? By Christians. Well, first, hopefully you'll all agree with me that all of Yahweh's moral law is good. His commandments, his statutes, yea, and his civil judgments. It's all good. In fact, according to King David, in Psalms 19, 7 through 11, it's perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous. I'd say that's good. And don't overlook, to eliminate any one of those three integral components is to cripple the law in one fashion or another. The commandments are expounded upon and explained by their respective statutes, and the commandments and statutes are enforced by their respective judgments. That's why time and again, I know in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1, and many times throughout the scriptures, you'll find that triunity, if you will, mentioned by in Exodus through Deuteronomy and other places as well. Why? The commandments, statutes, and judgments. Look at Deuteronomy 6:1 on your own, and you'll see that that's the case if you're not already aware of that. Why are they mentioned together? Because they're three integral components, and any time you remove any one of them, you have crippled the law in some sense. So much for, by the way, so much for segregating the judgments from the rest of the moral law. As many, tragically, many contemporary theonomists are inclined to do, and I'm hesitant to even call them theonomists because they do that. They've got the moral, ceremonial, and civil. No, the civil law is a part of the moral law. If you want the law divided in three fashions, let's do it the way the scriptures declare. Commandments, statutes, and judgments. At least as it depicts the moral law, and there, and then beyond that, you can talk about the ceremonial laws. But as far as it's concerning God's moral laws, its commandments, statutes, and judgments, they are all part of the moral law. Therefore, because Yahweh's moral law is comprised of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, to identify any one of those three integral components as good is to automatically include the other two components as good as well. All of God's moral law is good, perfect, righteous, sure, pure, and all the rest that David described it of in Psalms 19. Nevertheless, here in 1 Timothy 1, what specific part or component of Yahweh's triune moral law does Paul declare as good? Well, let's find out. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. It says, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." Verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers," those who break the sixth commandment, "for whoremongers," those who commit the seventh commandment, "for them that defile themselves with mankind," homosexuals, another defilement, another statute explaining a violation of another statute of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," "for men stealers or kidnappers," a statute that explains both the sixth and the seventh commandments, "for liars," The ninth commandment for perjured persons, and if there be a ninth commandment again, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The part of the law here depicted by Paul is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Well, what component of Yahweh's law is intended specifically for the unrighteous? Well, of course, the civil sanctions, the judgments of Yahweh's law. The judgments of Yahweh are good? You better believe they are. How much better than the capricious civil sanctions of the unrighteous when they're in power, that are best described in Isaiah 5:20 as men who call evil good and good evil. Because, quote, because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts, end of quote, Isaiah 5:24. Now, listen very carefully. Yahweh's civil judgments are good, are for good. Reference Romans 13, 3 through 4. Provided they're used on the unrighteous and not the righteous. Not only are they a part of the gospel of the kingdom, not only are they a part of the gospel of the kingdom, which we're going to not only are they for our good, they're a part of the gospel of the kingdom as well. That's where we started. Let's read verses 9 through 11 again. It says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, the profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What's according to the glorious gospel? The judgments of Yahweh, when used in a righteous fashion. Now think about this with me. Who's most likely to employ Yahweh's civil sanctions lawfully for the good of the populace? God established unrighteous powers, or God ordained righteous authorities? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is apparent in the question. God ordained authorities, of course. They're the ones who are most likely to employ Yahweh's civil sanctions lawfully for the good of the populace. And thus, that which Paul identifies as good in 1 Timothy 1 actually is for the righteous man, provided the righteous man, the minister of God, men like Paul and Timothy, elders called to be judges in the ecclesia, employ the law, in this instance the civil judgments, for the purpose of either punishing the unrighteous man after convicted in a biblical court of law, or better yet, to restrain the unrighteous man from what would otherwise be his natural proclivity. I'm thinking that this might just describe such men, such elder judges in the ecclesia, as ministers of God for our good. By the way, I often hear, I'm sure some of you do as well, but I often hear Christians declare, I don't hear the non-Christians declare this near as much as I hear the Christians declare this, but I often hear Christians declare that righteous men can't impose biblical law on non-believers. You've heard that? I'm sure you have. That righteous men cannot impose biblical law on non-believers. That's righteous law. Isn't that what biblical law? Biblical law. Righteous laws. Righteous law on unrighteous people. Oh, that can't be done. Which then means they're promoting, there are no vacuums here, which means they're then promoting that unrighteous men impose their unrighteous decrees, not only on the unrighteous, but the righteous alike. It's not likely the unrighteous are going to have two sets of laws, one for the unrighteous and one for the righteous. Frankly, I don't know how else to describe such an argument, but absolutely asinine. Well, I hate to inform such people. Well, I guess I really don't hate to inform them. But that's precisely what Paul is declaring is to be done in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. That righteous men, and by the way, also in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, 2 Corinthians 10, 6, and Romans 13, 3 through 4. Righteous men, ministers of God, imposing Yahweh's law on unrighteous men. Or at least trying to deter them so that they don't become civilly unrighteous. Now, before getting to Romans 13 and the fourth and fifth reasons, which we will not get to until the next message, let me address what are surely going to be some likely objections at this point to my claims in this message regarding both the gospel of the kingdom and the identity of the ministers of God. Someone is certainly going to object that when it comes to what I've just shared with you about the gospel of the kingdom and the implications of that, it's certain to say, boy, this sounds a whole lot like you're promoting that Yahweh's kingdom is to be physically established here on earth at the hands, or at least not established, Yahweh's the one who establishes it, but at least implemented and executed here on earth by Christians. And yeah, that's what it sounds like you're saying. And yet Christ very clearly informed Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. How many times have you heard that argument? I'm sure probably even more than the other one. Well, tragically, many Christians reject that Yahweh's kingdom is extant, in existence, here and now on earth. Despite that is the clear teaching of the New Testament. But that instead, it's presently limited to heaven. And they lift their favorite proof text from John 18. In fact, John 18 and verse 36. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm just going to read it to you from my notes here. It'll be very familiar to you. Where it says, Jesus answered, he's before Pilate, being tried before Pilate, and it says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews or the Judahites, but now is my kingdom not from hence. End of that quote. Well, the problem with the common interpretation and application of Christ's statement to Pilate is that Christ himself provides a commentary on his meaning of this phrase in the preceding chapter. The exact same Greek phrase, ek tou kosmos, translated not of this world, is used four times by Christ and explained therein in chapter 17. Turn over to John chapter 17, and we want to look at verses 14 through 18. John chapter 17, the preceding verse to the statement that's so often used in the fashion I just described, John 17, 14 through 18, where Christ is also speaking, and he says, I have given them thy word. And the word, it's his prayer in Gethsemane, to the forest, his prayer just prior to going to Gethsemane. and then on to be crucified before, or to be tried by Pilate and later crucified. So this is a part of his prayer, Yeshua, Jesus' prayer to the Heavenly Father. And he says, I have given them thy word, talking about the disciples, his disciples. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Because, why? Because they are not of the world. Same Greek phrase, ek to cosmos. Even as I am not of the world, ek to cosmos. And then, catch this. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not, the disciples, they are not of the world, ek to cosmos, even as I am not of the world, ek to cosmos. Then jump down to verse 18 and listen very closely. As thou hast sent me into the world, even though they're not a part of the world, he says, even so have I also sent them into the world. End of that quote. Not of the world, but sent into the world. Clearly, if we let the Bible be its own commentary here, if we let John 17 interpret what's meant in John 18, clearly, ek to cosmos does not mean that Yahweh's kingdom exists only in heaven. Now, although it is certainly true that his kingdom is not of this world, this does not mean that he does not intend for it to be in this world. In the fullest sense of being in this world, his kingdom, his dominion in this world, per Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and Daniel 2, 44, and please look those up on your own, and you'll see what I mean, as in both increasing and overcoming the other kingdoms of the world. His statement in John 18 is better understood to mean that his kingdom is nothing like the other kingdoms in this world. As someone once said, quote, the only kingdom that will prevail in this world is the kingdom that is not of this world. End of quote. The teaching that Yahweh's kingdom does not exist at this time here on earth or on earth at all, or that Yahweh has abandoned the earth to his enemies, listen, is not new to this age. Consider Ezekiel 8 and verse 12, where Yahweh speaks to the Son of Man, Ezekiel, and he has, "Has thou not seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, Yahweh seeth not, Yahweh has forsaken the earth." End of quote. Sound familiar? Well, it should. That's essentially what's being said by those who use John 18, 36 in the manner just described. Yeah, you can't be teaching God's kingdom, you know, that we're to be in any way involved in establishing God's kingdom here on this earth. God has abandoned the earth to his enemies. What a ridiculous idea, and what a defeatist kind of mentality that once again robs the future generations of any vision whatsoever when it comes to Christianity. Excuse me, Christendom, Christians dominionizing on behalf of Christ. If you want to make Christianity exciting, you need to start teaching Christendom. Again, not D-U-M-B, but D-O-M. Unlike the first century Christians in Acts 17, 6 through 7, Christians who reject Yahweh's extant kingdom here on earth are looking for a future king and a future kingdom, and usually somewhere else other than here on earth. This egregious theology, coupled with antinomianism and that Romans 13 is not, that Romans 13 is about secular government, has all but destroyed Yahweh's kingdom, at least in practice, here on earth at this present time. It is certainly one of the principal reasons why the Antichrist and non-Christians rule today. Excuse me. The second objection that I need to address before finishing this message concerns my assertion regarding Paul's phrase, ministers of God, in Romans 13. Someone's certain to claim that Paul's description applies to all rulers, and that's in fact what most do claim, that it applies to all rulers, because Yahweh has used even despots such as King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon for his purposes. And I don't deny that even men like Nebuchadnezzar could be described as a minister, or better, a servant of Yahweh. Not that Nebuchadnezzar intended it that way, but that Yahweh intended it that way. It's unquestionable that Nebuchadnezzar did Yahweh's bidding and was thus, you could argue, Yahweh's servant certainly in that bidding. However, Yahweh's sovereignty in using even the worst of men for his purposes has no bearing whatsoever on Paul's intention with the phrase ministers of God in Romans 13. Why? Because in verses 3 and 4, Paul is explicit, crystal clear, regarding the type of rulers to whom he was referring, and which in turn provide us with reasons 3 and 4 for why Romans 13 is not about secular government, which, Lord willing, we'll discuss in part 3 of this series. Reasons 1, 2, and 3 for why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Romans 12 doesn't allow it. The civil leaders Paul depicts are God-ordained authorities and not mere God-established powers. And because as such, they are depicted as ministers of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. Once again, we're thankful for your word. And Father, that you allow those who will dig into it, who will seek and search and ask, Lord, to be able to see. And we just ask, Lord, that you'd help us to see. And if there's anything that I have presented thus far, Lord, that is not according to your intentions with your word, let it be as the shaft of the wind to be blown away. But with that which is true to your word, to your intentions, Lord, let it resonate in the hearts and minds of your remnant, your people, that one day we can begin, Father, that we can begin this paradigm shift that modern Christianity has the hole that they have sunk us in, and that we might start digging our way out, if not for our sake, then for the sake of our posterity, a future generation of our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, who can once again rebuild the foundations upon the righteous foundations based upon codified in Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. Let it be so, Lord, to your praise and glory, for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things, we praise you, we claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.